Thank you, Steve, for reading our passage of this morning. You know, there are today and there have always been issues within societies, issues within the world that tend to divide us as people. We know there's politics and politics can divide. We know amongst us as individuals, we might be supportive of one particular college athletic team versus another, and that can divide. There's the division that can come from simply having two genders. There can be division amongst people because of race. Sometimes there's division simply because this person likes Coke and this person likes Pepsi. Or this person likes Chevys and this one likes Fords. Or this person's tractor has to be green and that person's tractor has to be red. Well, I could go on for 30 minutes. Case in point. that old list could go on without end, couldn't it? But the Word of God lets us know that all of these issues are really lesser issues. And we know that. In fact, God says through Paul's words today in our passage that there's really only two groups on two different sides of an issue that really matter. There's one thing that's dividing people into these two groups, and everyone alive today is in either one group or the other. And that thing which is dividing is the cross. Not just the symbol we see on the wall, but the Savior, the gospel it represents. Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? In fact, I've always found it fascinating that this one named Jesus, who lived a rather obscure life with little power politically, with little money, if any, and who really lived but a few short years, I found it interesting how that the entirety of world history is hinged on him. You know, if you go 10 years before Jesus, it's 10 years B.C. You go 100 years, 100 years B.C. And if you go in the other direction, well, we're now in 2023, all focused on Jesus, dividing up world history. And Jesus and the cross also divides people. On one side, there are the ones Paul calls the enemies of the cross. And on the other side, the group I'll call the embracers of the cross. So there are the enemies and the embracers. I want us to look at both groups this morning. First, at these who are enemies of the cross. Now, when we hear the phrase enemies of the cross, we can simply think of those who want to remove the symbol of the cross, as is on our wall. And I want to start with a picture of a symbol of the cross. There we go. So it's a chalk drawing. And this symbol of the cross brought forth a letter from a group saying it should not be here. And here's the reason. This is just from a year ago. And here's the article, I quote, "Governor Sarah Sanders will not remove a chalk drawing of the cross at the governor's mansion in Little Rock," she said Friday in a letter to a group that objected to the display of a religious symbol on public grounds. "I will not erase the beautiful cross my kids drew in chalk on the driveway of the governor's mansion or remove my post on social media, and I will not now or ever hide that I am a Christian saved by Christ," the governor said. Well, those sorts of stories we see quite often, don't we? Where there's some more public display of the symbol of the cross, and then there's some public reaction by a group that says, we don't want that cross where it's at right now. So there are enemies of the symbol of the cross, but the cross spoken of in our passage is more than just a symbol. And the enemies of the cross in our passage are not just enemies of the symbol. They don't just want the symbol to go away, but they're enemies of what the cross represents. And what does the cross represent? Of course, it represents the gospel, the good news, the essence of the Christian faith. The gospel which says, and the cross says this, it says, you and I, we're all sinners. The cross says that we will face judgment from a righteous God. The cross says to us that of ourself, There's nothing we can do to change that reality of us being a sinner and that we'll face judgment. We can't change that. The cross says to us that the only way that can be changed is by placing our faith in the one who, on that cross, died in our place. Paul wrote to the Romans that when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. You see, that's the message of the cross. That's the meaning of the cross. And there are enemies of that message. There are enemies of the gospel. Enemies of Jesus Christ. An enemy, as Paul used this word, is one who simply hates. They're an enemy because they hate the other side. So these are enemies of the cross. Now, how do Christians, we who aren't enemies of the cross, how do we respond to these who are enemies? Well, sometimes we see responses in anger. Sometimes we see responses of derision. Sometimes we see simply laughter or mockery. Sometimes hatred. Sometimes we just want to avoid them. But what about Paul? How did he respond to these he saw and knew were enemies of the cross? He responded, verse 18 tells us, with tears. He said, and I quote, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now there's a couple of words for tears Paul could have chosen to use there. The first word he didn't choose is the word for quiet tears. You know, have you ever been watching a movie and you really don't want to make too big of a scene, so you try to quietly, without anybody seeing, wipe that little tear coming out of your eye? That's the word that he could have used. He didn't use that word. He used the word that means loud tears, the tears that are accompanied with sobbing. That's the word he used. You see, Paul used to himself be an enemy of the cross. Paul had friends. Paul had family that were enemies of the cross. And as he wrote this to the Philippians, undoubtedly, there were those who were friends that are still enemies of the cross. And there were enemies of the cross who also likely were his family. And it broke the heart of Paul to see that the ones for whom Jesus died on the cross were choosing to still live as enemies of the cross. So when Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross, as he describes them, he doesn't do so with any sort of anger. He doesn't do so with bitterness. He doesn't do so with a mocking in his voice. He does so with tears flowing down his face, with sobs coming from his heart. He speaks of them, describing them in four different ways. He says, first, their destiny is destruction. Oh, that must have brought tears to his eyes to see these he knew and loved and realized that their destiny was destruction. What a contrast that is to what he had just recently written, same chapter, verse 14, about himself. He spoke of his destiny in these words, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul was pressing on to that destiny, and it was a glorious destiny. But what about the enemies of the cross? They're pressing on, but they're pressing on to a destiny of destruction. Paul saw their eternity as being separated from God, and that separation would result just in destruction, not annihilation, not the elimination of them from any and everything, but a separation from God. And that brought him to tears to realize that these enemies of the cross had this destination. And it ought to bring us to tears to recognize that all of those apart from Jesus Christ and the cross, they also have that same destiny. It's not that the enemies of the cross, you know, are intentionally pressing on towards destruction. Nobody wants destruction. But they were probably blind to what was ahead, which is why Paul was moved to tears, which is why we should be moved to tears, which is why Paul was moved to action as we should be moved to action. They were destined for destruction. The second thing he says about the enemies of the cross is that their God is their stomach. Kind of an interesting way he put things there, and it might lead us to think that he was assuming these were individuals who were extravagant foodies. You know, they were just interested in food and eating well and the next and greatest thing. But that's not the primary point of what he's saying. You see, the stomach was simply a way of talking of that desire within individuals, a desire for temporary pleasure. You see, that's what the stomach looks for. It looks for temporary pleasure. In about 20 minutes, the service will be over. And some of your stomachs are going to tell you what? I want some temporary pleasure. All right? And you'll be thinking, you'll be going, you'll be satisfied. Your stomach's not going to say, after this service is over, I'm worried about next Saturday's temporary pleasure. No, it's going to talk about what's right ahead. So that's what Paul's speaking of. The stomach desires that which is of temporary pleasure. And the stomach looks to what to satisfy that? It looks to the things that are material. Now, it's not wrong to enjoy temporary pleasure. God created us to enjoy temporary pleasure. The problem is that these enemies of the cross, they've made this temporary pleasure their God. They're controlled by, they're led by their desires, their passions for physical temporary pleasure. These passions lead them, direct them, determine for them the steps of life, determine for them the course of their life. They have as their God their stomach. Paul continues on to say their glory is their shame. See, they're rejoicing in the very things God's word reveals to us are shameful. Things like lying and stealing and cheating and slandering, things that should bring us shame. And they can boast about those things, boast about telling somebody off, boast about taking advantage of somebody else. The enemies of the cross glory in that which is shameful. And their mind, Paul says, their mind is on earthly things. Now, of course, all of our minds have to be on earthly things. We live on this earth. So there are things we need to take care of. When you leave, if your car is near to empty with regards to fuel, you want to fix your mind on an earthly thing and take care of that. So we do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But when he says that these who are enemies of the cross have their minds on earthly things, he's saying their minds are on earthly things and they don't see them at all, ever, from a biblical perspective. He's saying that if their mind is on earthly things and not heavenly things at all. Their minds are continuously focused on things of the earth. So these who are enemies of the cross, they are ones whose destiny is destruction. They are ones whose God is their stomach. They are ones whose glory is their shame. And they are ones whose minds are on earthly things. That's one of the two sides of the cross, the enemies of the cross. The other side is the embracers of the cross. Now, I wasn't quite sure which word to best use here. Paul doesn't use a word specifically to define them as he defined the enemies. I first thought of using the word friend. It seemed a nice contrast. The enemies of the cross, the friends of the cross. Nice contrast, but it just seems to me to be a little too casual. Because the believer in Jesus Christ is not just a friend of the cross. The believer in Jesus Christ is one who embraces the cross along with the Savior and the gospel which it represents. So these embracers of the cross come together to make that second side of the cross. And Paul says three things about them. He says, first, they know that their citizenship is in heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. How do they know that? Well, they know that because they know their real home is in heaven. It's not on a certain street. It's not in a certain town within a certain county. Their real home is in heaven. Have you ever seen one of the home improvement shows called Forever Home? Seen that sometimes. We watch that a time or two. It's where a family decides, this is where we're going to stay forever. And so they want to invest a couple $100,000 into fixing up their forever home. And every time I see that, although it's enjoyable to watch, I think that's really not your forever home. We who have our citizenship in heaven, we know where our forever home is. Because we know our forever home is there, we know our citizenship is there. We also know we're citizens of heaven because we know who our real king is. Yeah, it's not a political figure. It's not a human being of any sort. Our real king is Jesus Christ. And we know this. We know our home is in heaven. We know our king is Jesus. And because of that, then, our allegiance is to our real home. And our allegiance is to our real king. When these who are embracers of the cross know this, that their citizenship is in heaven, they really don't care all that much if they perfectly fit in with the culture around them. They understand that they're living as aliens. They're temporary visitors where they're at. Because of that, their destiny is not destruction. Because of that, their stomach is not their God. Because of that, they don't glory in what is shameful. And because of that, their focus is not entirely on things of this earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're given quite a list of these sorts of persons who were embracers of the cross. They were ones whose names were Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're spoken of in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 13 through 16. And that reads, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, the embracers of the cross know that their citizenship is in heaven. A second thing about those who are embracers of the cross is this. They eagerly await a Savior from heaven. Oh, it's very common that people around our world, they recognize that our world is, to a great degree, rather messed up. And they're all looking for a Savior to make things better, aren't they? And as the mess is viewed as getting worse and worse, they're looking for a Savior grows more and more. Many are looking for some sort of a political leader to be that Savior. Many are looking to the world of scientists and inventors to become our saviors by discovering that which is going to improve our world. Some look to economists to guide us into a future of prosperity that never ends. Recently, it seems like there's a growing number who are looking to the hope of artificial intelligence. You've read about that? Although for the life of me, I can't understand why anyone would put their hope in anything called artificial. And yet they do. But you know, we who are embracers of the cross, we know better than to eagerly await those sorts of things. We know there's only one who can save. We know that his name is Jesus. We know that he said he's coming again, that he will set things right. We don't know when that will be, but we eagerly await his coming. If it's a year from now, wonderful. If it's 100 years from now, wonderful. Whenever it occurs, it will be wonderful. We read of that day in 1 Thessalonians 4, where in verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Oh, we who are embracers of the cross, and truly, I think everyone in the entire world, we long for a day when there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. But the only way that's going to happen is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. His return is an event which the embracers of the cross eagerly await. And one more thing these embracers of the cross are known for, and that is they anticipate personal transformation accomplished by the power of the Savior. Again, verse 21 says, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He's talking there of a transformation of our physical bodies, which are described in the present as being rather lowly. We don't like to think of them in that way, but that's exactly what they are. I looked online to inquire how many different diseases can afflict the human physical body. There's well over 20,000 things that can afflict us, can bother us, can take us down. So many things can bring our lowly bodies down. But there is a day which we anticipate when a transformation will take place, something we call the resurrection. It's going to be accomplished by the power of the Savior, and that when it's accomplished, our lowly bodies will be transformed into what is like Christ's glorious body. If you want just a little bit of a hint as to what that's like, read of the post-resurrection Jesus in the Gospels. See his resurrection body, and the Bible says that will be like ours. Now, how in the world is that possible? How could we ever be transformed in that way? Well, it's his power that makes it possible. In that verse, again, it says it's by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. And that will one day, when he returns, occur. Everything will be under his control. And just think about how much power it takes to bring everything under his control. How much power, for example, would it take to control the weather, to bring it all under the control of one individual? Oh, that's unimagined power. How much power would it take to control earthquakes or volcanoes? Yeah, we can't imagine that. How much power would it take to control all the animals? I mean, you might have two dogs in your house and you can't even control them, right? But God can, and Jesus will have all things under his control, all of the universe. My point is, that is a lot of power. And it's that power that enables him to accomplish this transformation of our lowly bodies to one day be like his glorious body. That's what the embracers of the cross anticipate. Before I wrap things up, just a few words to you who are embracers of the cross. If you've come to the point of seeing Jesus as your Savior, seeing his death on the cross as the means of your forgiveness, and you've embraced him, if that's you, then recognize that your citizenship is in heaven. Don't expect it to be here. I have learned to say to myself a little phrase that gives me comfort, oftentimes when things aren't now as I think they should be. I just say to myself, Bruce, you're not in heaven yet. And we aren't. And we shouldn't expect it to be. We have a citizenship that's in heaven. And we need to recognize that. Secondly, embracers of the cross eagerly await a Savior from heaven. Yeah, that is our hope. I mean, there's a lot of things that do not give hope. There's a lot of things that can take away from us our hope. Our hope resides firmly and solely in the fact that there's a Savior in heaven who is coming again. And we hold to that and we eagerly await that. And thirdly, embracers of the cross, live with that awareness that one day you, I, all believers will be transformed and have a body that is glorious. That's going to happen after Jesus comes again. The dead in Christ will rise first and then us. And, you know, for the most part, it'll take place all at once. And I just imagine the entirety of the Church of Jesus Christ, millions and hundreds of millions and billions of people, all marveling together at the same time, saying, look and see what God has done for us. Look at the transformation he has promised and he has delivered. So let's be living with those awarenesses as embracers of the cross. But I also realize maybe somebody or someone's today are here and you're not yet an embracer of the cross. Maybe you're still on the other side of the cross. And a person can come to church and still be on the other side of the cross. Remember that the cross is a symbol of the love of God, the grace of God, which he extends to you. Now, we might not like the way it clearly points out our great sin and our great need, but the cross does more than simply point that out to us. What it does is it also says, you come to me and I will meet that need and remove that sin. This morning I feel led to give anyone here who's not yet an embracer of the cross an opportunity to do just that. And so as we sing our final song, if you would like to become a Christian and you're not sure you've ever done that before, if you'd like to be an embracer of the cross and the savior of that cross, I invite you as we sing to simply come forward. Come to the front seat, come to the stairs that are here. Just come as we sing. And then when we're done singing, I or one of the elders or another believer in the church will come pray with you and encourage you and help you in this whole process.